Happy Easter, everyone. He is risen. Excellent. Thank you for coming. Happy to see you all this morning. Now, as we've walked into Holy Week, to Easter week here, we've actually, without really trying early in the beginning, we ended up kind of having a little mini-series about roads to the resurrection. Of course, last week with Palm Sunday, we looked at the road from triumph to confusion. You know, it really in the Matthew version, now we didn't look at the Matthew version as much, but you really see this jubilant event as people welcome Jesus into the city. But then in that Matthew account, as they come into the city, as Jesus gets there, it ends with this very telling line, "Who is this?" So the crowds celebrate, but also they just don't understand. It is this triumph to confusion road. Then we had, on Friday, Good Friday, as we came together and we looked at Psalm 130. That's a psalm or a song of ascents. These were Psalm 124 through 130 are songs that were sung as people came up and came to the city to worship the Lord. So when they come for the Passover or something like that, they would sing these songs as they walked their way literally up to the city and to the temple. But what we also saw was that it was an ascent of the heart. That song starts in verses 1 and 2 in the depths, but then by the very end, it moves up and up and up to the assurance of salvation. Well, now today we're on our third road, the road to Emmaus. And what's interesting about this is it is almost the exact reverse of the Palm Sunday road. See, what we have here today is a road that leads not to Jerusalem, but away from Jerusalem. What we have are two travelers that start in confusion and end in clarity. It's striking that these are followers of Jesus, but they're going away from the events of the resurrection on Easter Sunday. But yet even there, Jesus finds them. Three words to help us mark our road this morning: confusion, correction, and clarity. If you have your Bibles, please open up to Luke 24. This is a little bit longer section, but if you have Bibles, please do. Otherwise, we have the blue ones that are in front of you there in the rows. It's on page 1025 if you're using one of those blue house Bibles. Follow along with us and then keep the word open because we're going to use it a few more times this morning. Luke 24, starting in verse 13. That very day, again, Easter Sunday, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one man of them, named Cleopas, answered, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. And some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning. And when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen visions of angels, that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' In the beginning, with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village in which they were going. He acted as if he were going to go further, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is now spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he broke bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened. They recognized him. He vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us when he talked with us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 who were there and gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed, and appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning on this resurrection day, and we confess that we are often like these travelers, slow to understand, slow to believe, prone to wander into confusion. Yet we thank you that the risen Christ draws near to his people, meets us in our needs, meets us on the road to open our blind eyes. Today, as your word is read and preached, we ask that you correct our thinking, that you deepen our faith, that you reveal Christ to us more clearly. For those who do not yet know him, grant repentance and faith today. For those who do know him, help us to draw nearer, that our hearts would burn within us, that our lives would proclaim that he is risen indeed. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first major trip that I led at this church was with a group of teens. I started here, of course, as the youth pastor. We were going to the EFCA National Conference. Our teens will be going to the National Conference later this summer, but this year, in 2008, it was in Salt Lake City. That was a long trip. We split a coach bus. We had a smaller youth group then. We split a coach bus with three other churches to make the travel just a little bit more palatable. What I will remember the most about that trip, maybe, that really lives on in my memory, is not the trip there, but the trip back. You see, somewhere in the middle of South Dakota, we had a rest stop that the bus driver stopped so we can get something to eat, go to the bathroom, and things like that. But as we were getting back on the road, the bus driver inexplicably turned onto I-90 West. Just started driving. And it didn't take too long for myself and the other youth workers that were there to realize that we were going the wrong direction. But we had to go up and explain to the driver, much more respectful than this, but essentially to say, "Open up your eyes, man. You're going the wrong way." Of course, it was in the middle of South Dakota, so the next exit was not for quite a while. It ended up making an excruciatingly long trip, even longer. But you get the picture. Going the wrong way down a long road. That's exactly where our narrative picks up today. Notice our text begins with that phrase, "that very day." This means this is all happening on Resurrection Sunday. This is still the first Easter. But for these two travelers, these two followers of Jesus, the day is not marked with celebration. There's no joy, no gladness, no Easter bonnets or baskets. Instead, there's confusion. These followers of Christ are gloomy, hopeless, on this first Easter as they walk away from Jerusalem. It's a journey in the wrong direction, marked by confusion following the crucifixion. I mean, you can almost see it, can't you? Two people walking side by side down a dusty road. The walled city of Jerusalem is over their slumped shoulders. As they walk, they replay the events over and over in their minds, talking, discussing with one another, trying to make sense of something that simply refuses to make sense. Maybe one said, "You saw him heal that blind man, right?" "Yes, yes, I did." "And you were there when he feed the 5,000, right?" "Yes. We both heard him teach with power and authority like we've never heard before. He must be the Messiah, but then he can't be the Messiah because the Messiah doesn't die. He has to liberate us." It just doesn't fit. They're walking, trying to fit the pieces together. As you know, I have a house filled with young boys. That means we have tubs and tubs of Legos, right? There's also, you know, all of them mainly are the regular name brand Legos, but sometimes you get some of those knockoff Legos, right? And they get mixed in. And they look exactly like the regular Legos until you try to stick them together. And you just try and try and try, but they just won't fit. The pieces don't fit together. That's similar to what's going on as these men are walking down the road. I want to take a moment to highlight three phrases from this section and just consider them a little deeper so we can get the picture of where they're at in their spirit and in their mind. First, in verses 14 and 15, we are told that these followers were talking and discussing. Now, let me just mention, we don't know. All we know is that one's name is a man named Cleopas, right? The other one, we don't know. It could be another man, could be his wife, could be a woman that he's walking with. We simply don't know. We just know that there's two together and that these two were followers of Jesus to some degree. Now, in this passage, three times the text indicates that these individuals were locked in conversation. It says talking, and then it uses a different Greek word that's translated for us as discussing. Now, that Greek term is "suzeto," and although our English translations renders it as discussing, it's actually a much stronger term. It's typically used to talk about a disagreement or a debate. In fact, almost every other time that you see that word in the New Testament, it's when Pharisees or teachers or Sadducees or even Jesus himself are locked in some sort of theological debate or discussion. The point is, we must understand that these followers of Jesus were not engaged in some idle small talk as they walked. This was an emotionally charged theological discussion between two confused followers of Jesus. It was all about what had happened the last few days from that triumphal entry to now their own confused walking away. They're trying to fit the Legos together, but they just won't fit. And it was not simply an intellectual discussion, but it was the shaking of the foundation of everything they thought they knew. Verse 17, it also indicates that they were sad. They were confused, and they were gloomy. There's only one other occurrence of this term in the New Testament. The one that we see here is that them being sad. It's found in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus uses a term to rebuke the Pharisees for the way that they like to pray and fast. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says, don't be like those Pharisees who look gloomy, right? They get their faces disfigured and gloomy. That's the same word, the only other time it's used in the New Testament. Point being that it was a noticeable amount of distress and gloom over the events of the days that were on these men's faces as they walked. You were able to see it. Anyone who crossed them would know there's something wrong. Then third, in verse 21, we see the clearest explanation of why they were confused and why they were sad and gloomy. We had hoped he was the one. Maybe it could be more accurately translated. We were hoping he was the one. That little line gives it all away, doesn't it? It doesn't say, we still hope. Nor do they say, we're still hoping and waiting for the one. No, they say, we were hoping. Hope in the past tense. Have you ever been there? So confident of something, desiring something so greatly, sure of something, but then when it doesn't come to pass, you're crushed. If so, you can relate to these travelers as they walk the road. The reaction is completely understandable. Everything they had built their expectations on, everything they thought Jesus was going to do, everything that seemed about to kick off at that triumphal entry just a week earlier, appears to them to have completely collapsed at the cross. It was confusing. It was crushing. We can understand that because we've all had moments like that. Moments where things don't turn out the way we think they should. Where prayers don't get answered the way we expect. Moments when a diagnosis seems to pop up out of nowhere. And suddenly what we are so sure about only a moment before seems uncertain. The foundation we were standing so confident upon now seems shaky. The hope is slipping through our fingers like sand in an hourglass. You see, that's where these men are. They're not rebellious. They're not hostile. They did not turn their back on Jesus in a public rejection. They're confused. They're sad and hurt. And their understandable confusion causes them to make a crucial mistake. They start walking in the wrong direction. Walking away from Jerusalem, Walking away from the very place where God is at work. Walking away from the very hope that they desperately need. Confused, gloomy, hopeless, because they know the facts, but they do not understand what they really mean. Maybe the most shocking development in this narrative is as these heartbroken travelers walk away from Jerusalem, Christ himself pursues. Jesus comes near to them and begins to walk with them and talk with them. Jesus asks these travelers what they're discussing. And their response is, to be honest, a little snarky, isn't it? Right? Verse 18, are you the only person around that doesn't know what happened? Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem doesn't know the things that happened these past days? Now think of the dramatic irony in that, right? They assume this stranger is the only one who doesn't grasp what's going on, and yet he is the only one who fully understands the truth and the significance. Now we know these followers understood the facts of what happened. They understood it as well as anyone. They probably witnessed some of these details. They can summarize the story. They can rehearse the details. But we also know they cannot fully grasp what it means. How do they describe Jesus in verse 19? A prophet mighty in deed and word before God and the people. That's true. That's an honorable description. Right? If someone were to say, oh, this man is a prophet, you'd think, wow, that's a really nice thing to say. Probably wrong, but it's a really nice thing to say. But here, it's insufficient. It's insufficient for the Son of God. They had reduced Jesus into a category that they could understand. They tried to fit Jesus into their system. A prophet, a powerful teacher, a man that was used by God. But in doing this, they missed who he truly was. Their view of Jesus was too small. Their interpretation of the cross was completely off. If Jesus was only a prophet, well, then his crucifixion was just another in a long line of tragic events for abused prophets. Likewise, if he were only a teacher, then the cross was a failure. Because at best, all we are left with is another moral code and some teachings that no one could live up to. But if he really was the promised Messiah, if he was the Lamb of God sent to deal with sin, if he's risen from the dead, then the cross is neither a tragedy nor a failure, but the very center of God's work in the universe. They knew, but they did not understand, because their minds were still partially blinded by their incorrect expectations. These men were partially blinded to Christ's true identity and his great work of redemption because they expected something very different. Again, they were thinking too small. They were looking for an earthly warrior king to bring political liberation from Roman occupation. They were not looking for a prophet, priest, and king who would offer himself as a sacrificial lamb to liberate people from the slavery of sin. Mark 8 describes one of Jesus' most, I'd say, peculiar miracles. If you have your Bibles, I told you to keep them open. Just flip to Mark chapter 8. If you're in the blue Bible, it's on page 977. I want to just read this short healing miracle for you and talk about it for a moment. Mark 8, verse 22. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes and his sight was restored. He saw everything clearly. Stands out in that healing. Keep your Bibles open, please. What stands out as strange or peculiar, I mean, there's really three things, and two of them are important for us to highlight today. First is, and probably is a little bit shocking, the whole spitting on the eyes thing, right? That just seems a little gross, a little unsanitary. And also is not usually the way Jesus healed. So that stands out as a little different, but we're going to set that one aside for the moment. The other two things that stand out that are very different than the way Jesus often heals is, first of all, he didn't heal the man right there. So he took him by the hand out of the city. That's weird. Usually, Jesus would heal people right there in front of everyone as a declaration to the authority and power of God. But no, he takes this man by hand out of the city to where his disciples are. Interesting. And then the second, and probably the one that stands out the most, is that it's a two-stage healing. Now, we know this isn't because Jesus wasn't powerful enough. Matter of fact, if you're reading through Mark right before this, he's fed the 5,000. He's done some different healing. He's calmed the sea. He's done all these displays of power. It's not a question of Jesus' power, nor is it a question of this man's faith. Not like he didn't have enough faith to be healed. No, this was intentional because Jesus brought this man out to teach something to his disciples. Jesus wanted his watching disciples to see something as he healed this man. Now, for those of you that have your Bibles open, you don't have to read the whole passage, but what is the next heading in your Bible? That's probably right before verse 27. What's the heading that it says? Peter confesses Christ. Right, we know this, right? This is the next thing that happens in Mark's gospel is Jesus says, hey, they're saying all these things about me, these type of things we're just talking about. People are saying I'm a prophet. They're saying I'm a good teacher. Who do you say that I am? And in Peter's finest moment, he says, you are the Christ, the promised one. What's the next heading? Verse 31. Jesus foretells of his death and resurrection. And the most famous is maybe Peter at one of his lowest moments. Jesus tells them about what he really came to do. Verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests, and then be killed, and 3 days rise again. And Peter pulls Jesus aside and says, you can't talk like this, man. That's not what happens to the Messiah. You don't know your Bible well enough, Jesus. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. For Peter to stop Jesus' death, to rebuke him about talking about his death and resurrection, is equivalent to being the Antichrist. And so this two-stage miracle was a warning to his disciples about their blindness. He says, you are all seeing me as trees walking. Your eyes are half open. If you do not understand the centrality, the necessity of the cross, then you're half blind. If you only see me as an earthly savior that's going to make your life better down here, then you're only seeing me as a tree walking. You're half blind, and your eyes need to be open to the truth of who I am and what I came to do. That's the danger of partial understanding. That's exactly where our travelers are at. We must understand that it is entirely possible to know the story of Jesus, to be familiar with the facts of Easter, to speak well of Jesus as a good teacher and a mouthpiece for God, all while still missing the heart of who he is and what he came to do. You see, these men were not ignorant. They're not atheists. They're not agnostic. In fact, they're rather informed. They know the facts, but they are mistaken about the most important piece of who Jesus is and what he came to do. They have the Legos, but they can't get them to fit. They assembled them in the wrong way. And until that changes, the resurrection will not bring them comfort or clarity or hope or salvation. What's needed is another miracle, an eye-opening from Christ himself. So up to this point, they have been walking, they've been talking, they've been debating, trying to put those pieces together. But we know that their eyes are only half open. But then the risen Christ speaks. Everything begins to make sense. You know, we had a beautiful sunrise this morning. Finally, it felt like we haven't seen, it's not been that long, but it seems like it's been days since we've seen the sun. Right, but when the sun rises, two things happen. First, the sun has such brightness that we can see it from anywhere. But even more importantly, when the sun comes up, a second thing happens. We can finally see everything else clearly. The same is true of the Son of God. His words allow us not only to see him clearly, but to see everything else clearly as well. Notice that when he speaks to these travelers, it's not words of comfort per se, but a sharp rebuke, a necessary confrontation and correction. Jesus says to them, "Foolish ones, you're slow of heart to believe." That's not the kind of language we might expect to bring comfort to heartbroken travelers, but it is exactly what they needed. You see, before these confused, gloomy, and hopeless hearts can truly be comforted, their thinking needs to be corrected. Jesus is not cruel, but he is clear. Their problem is not a lack of information, but instead a failure to believe what God has already said in the scriptures. It would seem that Jesus is rebuking them in two ways, that they are slow of mind, again, unable to put the pieces together correctly, but even more so, the problem is that they are slow of heart, unwilling to believe the words and the teachings of Jesus in their fullness, unable to comprehend what the scriptures have revealed. I've used this illustration before, but it always stands out as a good example. I had a good friend who was also on the track and cross-country team with me that was following about the same track in biology as I was at the University of Wisconsin, Eau Claire. And we were taking a molecular biology course together. And we had one particularly difficult unit and a test afterwards on a Friday. And We both completed the test at about the same time, and we're walking out of Phillips at the same time. And I said, "Kevin, how do you think you did on the test?" And he just looked at me. He said, "I nailed it." I was like, "Oh, great! You know, it was really good." Well, about the next Monday or Tuesday, whenever we had class, the next time our tests were handed back, we sit right next to each other, and he flipped it over, and it was a D. And, I didn't say this to him at the time. Like I said, we were friends. I didn't want to be discouraging. But what I immediately thought was, wow. How wrong can you be? Like, it's one thing if you go into a test and you see these multiple choice answers and you just go, "Ooh, I have no idea what the answer is here." That's one thing, right? That's a whole nother area of being wrong when you look at that question and you go, "Oh, here's the right answer," and it's the exact wrong answer, right? That is an area of unknowing that is very dangerous, is it not? One of the greatest dangers is to not know what you don't know. To think you have the answer, but your answer is dead wrong. And therefore, Jesus is not afraid to rebuke these men. He does not leave them in their confusion when the truth is available to them. These men are not being insulted, but they are being sharply reminded that their answer is all wrong. And so Jesus must press in and teach them what they've been missing, that the necessity of the cross in God's plan of redemption. Jesus hits them with a rhetorical question that is central, really, to this whole passage. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things? Was it not unfortunate? No. Not a detour, not a mistake. No, it was necessary. Friends, the cross was not a tragic interruption on God's plan, not a detour. It was the very purpose for which he came. Both the manger and the cross were made of wood. It was Jesus' necessary end. It is why he came. And what seemed to these travelers like the collapse of hope was in reality the fulfillment of God's perfect and eternal plan. And it says that Jesus then grabbed the scriptures and from the beginning showed how it all pointed to him. From the beginning that God had made it clear, this was the way. If you go back to Genesis 3:15, you find the first promise of a Savior who would come and he would be wounded in order to defeat the serpent. The sacrificial system that you find in the middle of the Pentateuch, the Mosaic Law, taught generation after generation that sin demands death and that forgiveness only comes through the atoning blood of a substitute. The psalmist regularly speaks of suffering that unmistakably points to the cross. Isaiah 53, the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, is described as one who would be pierced for our transgressions. crushed for our iniquities. Even in the New Testament, 1 Peter says that it was foreknown before the foundation of the world. This plan was from before the beginning, and it was always leading to the cross. It was always leading to Easter. All of it was preparing the way. The cross was not a surprise to God. It was His plan. The resurrection was not a reversal of a tragedy. It was the victory march planned since before the foundation of the world. What these men saw as the end of hope was actually the very assurance of our redemption. This correction of Christ opened their eyes. First, they were seeing men like trees walking, but now Christ would open them fully. This time not with some spit, but with the great gift of His holy word, right? Verse 27, and beginning with Moses and the prophets, He interpreted them all the scriptures concerning Himself. Their eyes were open. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while He opened to us the scriptures? The Bible is 66 books of various genres and styles. It contains writings from over 40 authors of a variety of backgrounds and cultures and occupations. It spans thousands of years, 10 different civilizations, 3 different continents, 3 different languages, but all with one unified story of redemption. One ultimate plan, one ultimate plot, one ultimate hero, one ultimate king. The whole Bible is about Jesus. And these travelers' eyes were opened when Jesus read to them the very same thing you hold in your hands this morning. So we're reminded here that the scriptures are the primary way our hearts and eyes are opened to Jesus and the gospel. Even Jesus Himself before this, when speaking to the Pharisees, say, you guys know the scriptures, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Yet you refuse to come to me. These things bear witness about me. If you believed Moses, you would believe me because he wrote about me. The whole Bible is about Jesus. The Old Testament is Christ predicted. The New Testament Gospels is Christ revealed. The book of Acts is Christ preached. The epistles are Christ explained. And Revelation is Christ expected. Above all, we are reminded here that the entire Bible story is a story of rescue. God becoming man to bring man back to God. Though each of us deserves separation from God because of our sin, Jesus went to the cross in the place of sinners to pay their penalty in His blood. And now the offer stands. Simply turn to Him in trust. And come to know Him not simply as prophet, not as teacher, and certainly not as judge or executioner, but as your personal Savior and intimate friend. From confusion to correction and finally clarification. After their eyes are opened by Jesus through the scriptures, 3 things happen. They do a complete 180. They turn around both literally and spiritually. They, too, deeply desire for Him to stay with them. They seek this intimacy with Jesus. And 3, they leave to declare the good news of the risen Christ to the world. Our response is the same this Easter. Come to Christ, abide with Christ, and declare Christ. First, we see them make an about face. They turn around immediately. The English word repent shows up scores of times in the Bible. Oftentimes, we just think about it in this idea of forgiveness or asking for forgiveness or feeling the need for forgiveness. But the root of that word in the Hebrew is to turn around. Similarly, the root of the Greek term that is used, translated repent, is a change of mind, a change of attitude, a change in your total way of thinking. That's what we see on the road to Emmaus. Both a literal and figurative turning to Jesus. They were walking away, but now they're headed back in the right direction. Similarly, when our eyes are open, the first step is to turn from our past life of sin and self-sufficiency and turn to Christ. Love this quote from C.S. Lewis. So we all want progress. But progress means getting nearer to the place you want to be. And if you have taken a wrong turn, then going forward does not get you any nearer. If you're on the wrong road, progress means doing an about turn and walking back to the right road. And in that case, the man who turns back the soonest is the most progressive man. There is nothing progressive about being pigheaded and refusing to admit a mistake. Progress is turning around and going in the right direction. You know, some of you are here this morning and you need to turn around. You've been going the wrong way. You're being pigheaded. And the best way to make progress is to stop immediately and turn around, to repent and turn to Christ as personal Savior and Lord. And then to seek to abide in Christ fully. I wonder if you notice this little addition to the story at the end of verse 28. It says, as they drew near to the village, he acted as if he were going to go further. So in other words, you know, Jesus kind of just keeps walking, looking. I think this is a test. We still do this a little bit. Maybe you're hanging out at someone's house and you say, oh, I really should be going. And if they don't say anything, you're like, oh, I really probably overstayed my welcome, right? But if they say, oh, no, come stay for dinner, stay, you know, something like that, right? It's this kind of test. Well, Jesus kind of does the same thing, kind of slow. I want to keep going here. And they say, no, stay with us. He was going to keep going, but this was a test. Do you really want to know more? Do you really cherish me as Lord and friend? Do you want to abide with me? John 15 talks about abiding in Christ. Abide in me and I in you. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he that bears fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Right? So we realize this is not just a one-time turning, but a desire for a deep, deep relationship of abiding with the Lord. It reminds us of Jesus' words to the church in Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come and I will eat with him and he with me. Again, it is an offer of intimacy, of abiding with Christ. Not just a one-time turning, but a lifelong relationship. Just cry out to him. Stay with us. Turn to Jesus. Seek intimacy with Jesus through his word. And then finally, tell the world about Christ. So what do our newly converted travelers now with 20/20 vision do? They don't linger. They don't sit down quietly to process all these things. The time for talking and debating are done. Everything fits together now. No, the scriptures say they rose, and that very hour they returned to Jerusalem. The same road that had just traveled in confusion, now they run back with clarity of purpose. They've seen the risen Christ. Their eyes have been opened. The good news was too good to keep to themselves. So they go and tell. They go and testify the Lord has risen indeed. And that's the pattern of the Bible. When Christ is truly seen, he is not to be silently admired, but boldly proclaimed. The resurrection does not produce spectators. It sends out witnesses, so others may enter the joy of the kingdom. Two Spurgeon quotes. If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions. Let not one go there unwarned or unprayed for. Later, lost, lost, lost. Better a whole world on fire than a soul lost. Better every star quenched and the skies a wreck than a single soul be lost. Is that your heart? Is that your heart for the lost this morning? And so the story ends where it began. The same road, same distance, The same two travelers, but no longer confused, no longer gloomy, no longer walking the wrong direction. Their eyes have been opened, their hearts are burning, and now they're moving back. Back towards Jerusalem, back towards the people of God, back towards the mission. Because the risen Christ changes everything. And it leaves us with a question this morning. What will you do about him? Three possible applications here. First, fellowship with other believers and talk about the things of God. See, these men were not sitting in isolation when they were confused and hurt. No, they were wrestling over these things together, questioning together, speaking openly about what they did not understand. And what we see is that in that conversation, Christ drew near to them. So don't settle for shallow relationships. Don't be satisfied with small talk. Invest in real conversation with other believers. Because very often, it is in those moments that Christ meets his people. Second, give yourself fully to the Word of God. These men did not stumble into clarity. They were led there through the Scriptures. If you want your eyes opened, if you want to see Christ clearly, then you must go where he has revealed himself. Fight to see him on every page of the Bible. Read, study, listen, sit under the teaching of the Word. Because it is through the Word that Christ takes those who are half blind and gives them true sight. And then third, respond to him. When their eyes were open, they did not stay seated. They rose that very hour. They turned around. You know, some of you need to hear that today. You know the facts. You've heard the story. But you've never truly turned to Christ. Turn now. Leave your sin. Leave your self-reliance. Leave your small view of Jesus and come to him as Savior and Lord. For those of us who already know him, don't drift. Don't grow distance. Scream out with these travelers. Stay with us. Abide with him more deeply. Walk with him more closely. And then go out and tell the world he is risen.